I wanted to make sure I brought love from my wife Gretchen. She did say, please give the brethren my love too. So I bring that to you as well as the rest of my family, Rachel and Aaron. I will. Thank you very much. For those of you, I know Rachel was here in Columbus for quite a few years, and just to let all of you know who do take such an interest in her, this, she had her third back surgery just about a year ago. It's just over a year. And when she went back to the doctor just a couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, he gave her permission for the first time over 10 years to start more physical activity. So she's very, very happy about that. So she wanted to make sure, she said she appreciates all the prayers and thoughts and things from the brethren. So we're all very delighted about that. Well, we've had the discussion on Wonderful Counselor, and during the break, Sister Stell pointed out to me, and I did know that, but we failed to mention it, at least had talked about what the word wonderful meant, and actually means miraculous or miracles. And you think about that, a miraculous king, and we talked about some of the things that would happen. That's a vision of how Jesus accomplishes kind of this transition into the kingship, and that's an important part, that it's not just a king like we had before in the days of Israel, but this is a miraculous kingship. And people will be astounded by some of that. We're going to look next at this title of Mighty God. This is perhaps kind of the most interesting of the lot, because it's probably the one that gets the most discussion, especially for those that hold that Mighty God is referring to Jesus and his role as a second part of a Trinity. And we always hear that really expounded by many people. So we do want to specifically look at this, why this term is used. Now, Tim pointed out to me earlier about the Tanakh. Tim, where are you? Oh, and I don't know if someone has the Tanakh translation. David had it in his talk, but he probably doesn't have it with him. But Tim's got it. The translation of this particular one, which I don't necessarily want to say I'm going to use that for this, but it was interesting. And I'm going to have him just kind of read how the Tanakh translated that. Get the mic over to Tim. Just read that part of it, Tim, what it said for this translation of Mighty God.
He has been named the Mighty God is planning grace, and the Eternal Father, peaceable ruler.
Okay. That's one alternative. This term Mighty God that's used here has been an inspiration to a lot of church hymns. The most famous time we hear probably at Christmas time, with the Messiah, and a lot of Christian theology is built around this scripture, and its accurate interpretation is sort of up in the air. But everyone has always thought this is some kind of a messianic title. That's the interesting part of it. This verse 6, as it applies to Jesus, everyone agrees, but how it's to be applied is the point. The term, so we want to look at what is the kingdom role implied by this title, but we want to specifically look at how this word is used. This term God is from the Hebrew El. Where do you find the term El appearing as a suffix? What are some of the places or names where you hear that? Bill? Let's see if we can get the... And let me know if the mic's coming through on both sides. We worked that. It was supposed to be up in front. Yeah.
Well, if we look at Psalms 82:1, we see that God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Now here this is talking about the saints.
Right. And so one of the more interesting ones is Psalms 36:6, where it says, like the El mountains, the great mountains. Well, certainly the mountains aren't God. I mean, that's a very interesting one. But then we also have in places like Genesis 31:29, it is in the power, that's the word El, in the power of my hand, or in the might of thy hand in Deuteronomy 28, same thing, the might is the word El. So the word is used for power, grace, the God, even used when contrasting Jehovah against the mighty ones, as is the mighty God, ruler, even the Lord Jehovah in Psalms 50, verse 1, or comparing against other gods. In Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord Jehovah, among the else, the gods?"
The Masoretic text that's used to base a lot of the translation on, early translation, 230 times this word El appears in there. And it appears in connection with, many times it just identifies men. And if you think about some of the suffixes that are used, who are some of the men that you hear, in specifically in the Old Testament, that have the word El in their name? Daniel, yep. Michael, okay. Samuel, yes, that L at the end. Ezekiel, and one of the most famous ones whose name was changed from Jacob, Israel. So the term El appears a lot of times associated with God, and as Bill mentioned, you know, it's used over and over in this kind of association. And back in Isaiah 7:14, when we had Emmanuel, what's the name of that? What does that represent? God with us. But it doesn't mean the God with us, right? Because it's used a lot of times like that. So we have one half of this, as we said, this term El, which is mighty, mighty God. We have God. And we have the other part of this, which is, as you see up here, El Gibor, that Hebrew word Gibor. Anyone know anything or find anything about this term Gibor, what that means? I've given a few scriptures here, maybe that we'll look at, that use this term Gibor. And then we'll look specifically back at Isaiah 10:21, which is the only other place besides Isaiah 9:6 where the two words are used together. Let's look at these scriptures. First, Joshua 1:14. So again, I'll ask for somebody get that, you just stick up your hand and we'll get that read. Joshua 1:14. Okay. Got a hand up, Emily.
Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them.
And take that. Think of what words or what part of that translation would be this word Gibor when you heard that. The mighty men, if you heard that, mighty. Here we have that term mighty used as mighty men in reference there. Joshua 6:2 is the next one. Maybe you can just go across the back. And we can get everybody back there to read these. That'll be save us some time. So Anna, if you got that, you can read that one. Joshua 6:2.
And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor.
So again, those mighty men of valor. And let's go to the next one, Joshua 8:3.
So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Al. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and set them out at night.
So there we have fighting men, warriors of some kind. Okay. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17:51. Who's up next? I guess Brother Ray.
Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith, And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled.
There goes the word champion. So we have again that idea of a mighty warrior. Okay, 2 Samuel 23:8.
These be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adonijah the Esmite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time.
You think Samson was pretty powerful? Notice that he slew 800 men. That's a pretty mighty warrior. Again, mighty men that's used there. And then let's turn to Isaiah 24:8.
Isaiah 24:8. The gaiety and tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harps ceases.
Okay. I think you're going to have a hard time figuring out which is mighty men there.
That's a New American.
Okay.
Standard.
Yeah. I'm not sure why I threw this one in there. It might have been an error. I thought I read that. If you can figure it out, well, let's just cast that one aside for a minute. Sorry about that. But anyways, we got the mighty men idea. And I said there's 230, and you might know I picked the 231st that didn't have it. Okay, Paul.
Curious person, Isaiah 10:21, the remnant will return.
I'll let you just hold that for a second.
Okay.
Hold on to that mic, because that's the place we're going to come back to. And before I have you read that, we've got this mighty, the idea of mighty men or mighty ones. And as this term implies, that's the idea behind this term mighty, the Gibor. Idea is that it's powerful, and you saw in these guys someone slays 800 people, but they're all in the context of a warrior sort of a thing. Now, the only other place where this term is combined, like it is in 9:6, it translates mighty God, is in Isaiah 10:21, where this term El Gabor, the two words, are put together. So we'll listen as Paul reads that, and then if you've got comments on that, Paul, go ahead.
The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And the question is, there's another term, and we're all familiar with it because of the famous song about it, El Shaddai. So we have El Gabor, which means mighty God, but El Shaddai means almighty God. So my question is El Shaddai only applied to Jehovah, and would this be aptly applicable then to the Messiah?
That's the question. It's 10:21. How, if this is to apply to mighty God, to Jesus, what is the role, or what is being implied here in this Isaiah 10:21, which is the only other place in the Masoretic text where it appears, where this El Gabor appears? What is it that's being called attention to here when it says the remnant shall return, and what is this role implied by the title? While you're thinking about that, turn back to Isaiah 7, verse 3. And I need somebody that's very good at pronunciation to read this scripture. So I know we have a lot of English majors in this group. But Isaiah 7:3 is an interesting text as it relates to this. Well, Linda's, she's next in line. She's really good at pronunciation. I know that. She speaks at least a couple languages. So.
Yes, pick Latin. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, and you and share Joshua, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.
Now, question is, what does that name mean, Shear Joshua? Carol set it up here. Let me take the mic. I'll run up over this one.
The remnant shall return.
Interesting, isn't it? We got the same term used there that's used in Isaiah 10:21. So what is he getting at here with this term El Gibor? And notice who was this Shear-Jashub. He was, this was prior to the birth of Emmanuel, which again is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. So what does this mighty God idea imply if we're getting to that point, remember, where we're almost looking at a sequential application of these titles to Jesus? What role of Jesus in the kingdom or kingdom transition are we looking at here? Karen.
I'm so sorry. I'm trying to get that other scripture. And I think you wanted Psalm 24:8.
I'm sure you're absolutely right.
Would you like, I'm sorry, I'm not answering your question.
No, but would you? But you saved me from feeling totally embarrassed.
No, it's Psalm 24. Right. It has the word mighty in it, and it's Gibor.
Would you read that, please?
Psalm 24:8. Good and who is this King of Glory? The Lord,
yes.
Strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle.
Yes, that's the one. Okay, so that's Psalm 24:8. Thank you very much for doing that. So let's get back to this idea of 10:21, El Gibor, as opposed to what Paul said with El Shaddai. But this role of Jesus as a mighty warrior in connection here, why is this important as it's used in this kingdom role? Says Rebecca.
It's important, I would understand, that he's a mighty warrior because Jesus returns as an invading, conquering king into Satan's empire.
Right. And so he comes in and he has a job to do, right? And that's to bring, first of all, he comes as a counselor. He's going to come in as providing an answer, as we said, to the solution to the issues that are there. A king that will take over, that has the answers and can establish it. But now, what's he got to do? He has to come in and actually, as a warrior, take over this kind of kingdom. And the question is how this happens practically, how we tie it in with the remnant returning to this mighty warrior, Margaret.
Jesus is the arm of Jehovah, and he has the authority to be executive of God's plan. So in that sense, he has all the authority that's necessary to establish.
And how do people, it's very good, how do people recognize that Jesus is there? He's invisible, he's not going to return visibly. What's the sign to them that Jesus has taken over? Becca? Yep.
We all are familiar with the two complementary signs in Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24. And the two are almost like opposites. One is building his kingdom, and one is tearing down the old. It's a time of trouble, yet Daniel stands up, Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1 for his people, Israel. So one kingdom is going down, and one kingdom is being built, overlapping.
So let's focus on this sign coming into Israel. What's the sign to the people relative to Israel that Jesus has now said, okay, step aside, this place is mine? What's that sign? What happens, and how do we tie it in with this idea of the remnant returning? Okay, Sister Marge, I got this one.
The return of Jesus will be shown in the resurrection of the ancient worthies and the subsequent fighting for Israel as in the days of old by God.
Really succinct answer to that. Very good. Because if we think about that remnant in Isaiah 10 returning to mighty God, what is it that happens? Israel recognizes their Messiah in this and turns back to God. And that's, once that happens, then, you know, things change. And now they're the focus, the kingdom begins and goes out from there. So it is tying, I think, this title with what we've shown here, what we've said, ties it into the second advent of Jesus when he returns, and the first visible sign the world gets of this. They understand the time of trouble and everything, but they don't have answers to why it's going on. They think it's just part of it. But once that transition takes place with Israel, as Sister Barb said, then they say, whoa, the miraculous counselor has shown us something's different here. So I think at least that's what we end up with, is a great sign of why it's pictured as a mighty warrior, because that's exactly that feature that demonstrates to the world. Brother Dan.
Just a scripture to verify that is the Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and particularly the 1 through 3, when the Gog and Magog invasion takes place and half the city is taken. And then it says, in the third verse, then shall the Lord go forth and fight for those against those nations as he fought for them in the days of battle. And I think so there is going to be this miraculous saving of Israel, which is the first physical, and that's the resurrection of the ancient worthies, the first visible signs of the kingdom being established here upon the earth that men will be able to recognize.
Would you love to see a CNN broadcast from Israel that doesn't tell how bad they are, but says, hey, we were wrong? Okay, I'll take a couple more comments on this, and then I'll move on to the next title. Joanne.
I think this scripture is referred to earlier, but it applies to both the Jewish nation and the world. And that is Isaiah 25:9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. They've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, and they will recognize him as the kingdom, whereas they cannot see him as the suffering Messiah earlier.
Jordan.
Just the whole concept of the mighty God, the way I'm thinking about it, maybe a little bit different than the way we're talking about it. You know, it almost seems like an overstatement, the mighty God, because what God says everywhere else in Isaiah is that there are no other gods. So he's the only God. And, you know, and so he actually has been allowing other gods to exist in people's minds, and people believe in them, and he's going to allow their plans to fall and burn out, and he's the only God left. And people realize that they've put their trust in nothing, and they turn to the Lord. I think that the discussion of the mighty God and whether it's Jesus or the Messiah or where are we at, I think the big thing that he's trying to also say here is you trust in idols. I forget which verse it is. I don't have it in front of me at the moment, but you know, all these gods and idols are going to be removed. And I'm the mighty God. I'm the one that can deliver.
Yeah, and maybe we should think about it not in terms of the mighty God where we suffer from the translators trying to reconcile this with their ideas, but think about it in terms of El Gibor, which we say, as it says here, literally translated the strong one. Not talking about a god at all, but someone that has the strength to execute that plan that we talked about earlier. So it's a good point that you make. And again,
we get kind of boxed in because of the translations that we have sometimes that are available. But if we think about it this way, that it's not really talking about Jesus as a God. It's talking about him as a strong one that can deliver and execute this plan. Okay, let's go to the next title we have here, which is Everlasting Father. We're going to transition with this title, I think, between what we've seen so far as kind of the inauguration and the conquering part to get us to the kingdom. Now we have this term, Everlasting Father. Now we had that, Tim, go back to your Tanakh and tell us again how that one read. And I'd like to know, does anyone have here a Rotherham in their database? Okay, Sister Marge, would you look that up in Rotherham? Isaiah 9:6, for that part that's translated, the Everlasting Father. I want to read that from Rotherham, too. Tim?
That name is translated in quotes, the Eternal Father is playing a visible role.
The Eternal Father, okay. Let's listen to what Rotherham does. Did you get there yet? Okay. And I think I'm just a little bit biased for this translation because I think it helps us understand what this role that we're after is.
Yeah, that would be fine.
For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the dominion is upon his shoulder, and his name hath been called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Futurity, Prince of Prosperity.
Father of Futurity.
Wow.
I just think that's a great description of what this role is. What is this kingdom role of Jesus here that's mentioned as here, Everlasting Father, or as Rotherham says, Father of Futurity? Well, here's God, here's Jesus called the Father. Now we're stuck, because that's exactly what Trinitarians say. See, Jesus is the Father. Oh, no, wait, Jesus is the Son. Oh, so that's not. But here it calls him a Father, the Father of Futurity. What is this in the kingdom? Why does it mention him this way, Todd?
Because he's the second Adam.
Would you wait for the microphone, brother?
I can't wait. Because he's the second Adam. The first Adam condemned the human race to death for his disobedience. The second Adam, by his obedience and sacrificial death, brought life to the world of mankind.
Okay. Let's go to that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, Todd, as long as you got it there. Why don't you read that section for us? First Corinthians 15:45-48. Oh, yes.
And so it is written, yes. The first man, Adam, was made a life-giving soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As it is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly.
So here, when did Jesus become the second Adam? Does Paul tell us here? At what point does he become the second Adam? What it says, when he is a life-giving spirit. When did Jesus become a life-giving spirit? Brother Dan?
When he purchased the human race, when he paid the ransom.
Right. So, remember, right, he gives up that, but as a spirit, he now becomes the second Adam, the father of the human race. when does he apply that father of the human race part? It's here now that we get into finally this third aspect of the kingdom. That kingdom role as the father of futurity. Why wouldn't it call God at this point the father? Okay. Margaret?
I have a scripture in Matthew 19:28. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And in some translations, that word "in their regeneration" is translated "in the world's new birthday."
World's new birthday.
Interesting. Sister Rebecca.
Although he's a father in perspective, when the bride is complete, he will begin to give life. Revelation 22:17, Spirit and the bride say come, and let them that heareth say come. Let him that is the first come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life.
So this role, Jesus as the father of the human race during the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, what is his role at that point as a father of futurity? Or what is his job, as this title implies, during this period of time?
Restitution.
Okay, we have a shout out here by someone who doesn't like the mic. As restitution, Brother Dan.
In the expanded comments, Brother Russell uses the term father who gives everlasting life. And I think that that's what when Jesus begins to give the opportunity for life to the world of mankind, will be the mediator of his kingdom.
Yeah. So it's really he's the one that's giving life during this period of time. We sometimes think, well, God returns. God returns to Israel. He says, "I'll be their God." But it's really Jesus and the church that administer the kingdom, isn't it? And Jesus is the representative. He's the mediator at that point. Man doesn't go directly to God. So he is their father. Brother Bob.
I think Sister Margaret's scripture in Matthew 19:28 uses the word regeneration. That sounds a lot more than just restitution. And I like restitution. I think the whole concept of restoring, Acts 1, restoration, Acts 3, but this rib regeneration has another ring to it, which I think is very helpful.
Yes.
Okay. All right, Brother Aaron.
This is always really interesting to me because, you know, Jesus refers to, of course, his Father in heaven in the New Testament, and very specifically always talks about referring to his Father. And for me, it really helps to think of this as the second Adam and how we treat Adam, right? Especially when we teach my children, you know, we always say we're all from the same ancestor, Adam and Eve, and that Adam is a father. He's the father of us all. And in this sense, we can see that Jesus becomes that same type of life-giving father, or is that restoration, fatherhood of giving life, just like Adam did. Not in the same sense that Jesus was referring to his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, which we are as children, but in the sense that Adam was a father, an ancestral father to us all, and in the same way, Jesus becomes a father to us all by restoring us all to that same life, that we are due.
Right. Excellent. One last comment here, Brother Jordan.
To think of other fathers that we think of, like the father of faith, Abraham, who was before the law, he was uncircumcised, he was filled with what could be based on the promises of God. So I think humans, and myself included, everybody is drawn towards the objective, what's in front of you, you know, the realities of today. And so he was old, his wife was old. That is what most people struggle with is what we have. And God was saying, I'm going to give you a child and you're going to have this father of many nations. That's the futurity. That's the unseen future. And I think one of the things that is a blessing is I think that God is going to, through the restoration of mankind, teach people to think outside of objective what's in front of them. Because that's what's going to perpetuate an eternity of creative minds and human, you know, exchange.
Yeah. Have you ever seen such a time when people live for immediate gratification? I mean, it's just amazing. But yet here we think about, you know, what lies, we talked about that before, you know, looking at that long-term view and what lies in front of them.
That's the role of fathers, isn't it? When you have someone that's doing something, it's not just the consequences of their action then, but what does this impact you for the future? You know, if somebody, a young kid turns 21, he feels his oats, goes out and does something that he's going to be sorry for later. Your job is to show them why that's not wise for the future, because you damage your whole character for the future. That's that role, as you mentioned, that, you know, this is the role Jesus is playing when he's counseling now the people to make progress back towards the very thing, the regeneration, to get back to where they were, to get back to where Adam was. Joanne.
What Jordan said brought to mind the child that is beyond the millennial age, though the world's yet to come, where it dwells righteousness.
One last scripture I want to read, and then we're going to go on, because I don't want to leave out the Prince of Peace. It's an important part. We want to at least touch on that. So, Rebecca, my concession is I'm going to have you read this scripture, if you don't mind. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Actually, 9 through 11. Why don't you read Philippians 2, 9 through 11.
Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
There's three categories that are mentioned there. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. What are the things under the earth? Isn't that the people that need to be resurrected? So you've got, you know, basically Jesus, as we said before, and in that reprint article it showed you at the beginning, that he dies for all these people before they're even born, because they got the sin of Adam. Everyone gets raised up, and it's just an all-encompassing thing that he represents them, and they're going to acknowledge him as their father during this period of time so that they can bow and make progress. So it's not just the things in heaven, the angels that sinned, perhaps in those things that are reconciled, but now we've got those on the earth living and those that are dead, all coming back. The last title, let's go to the next one. We have here is the Prince of Peace. And the question again, what is the kingdom role implied by this title? I'm not going to read all the scriptures because we've only got about 5 minutes left here. But we've already mentioned Daniel 12, 1 and 2, that role. Isaiah 11, 9, we've already read that. What I'd like you to do is think about these three scriptures that I have at the bottom here. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Matthew 25, 31, 46, Revelation 20, 14. We're talking here about the peaceable kingdom, the Prince of Peace. What is the transition based on these scriptures that we have, or yours? Can you describe the transition from kingdom rule to kingdom peace? How does that happen? Is there a scripture we have, or is there statements you can show that describes this transition?
Sister Stella.
Elijah's when he was in the cave and he was given a vision,
in 1 Kings 19, there was the wind, earthquake, and fire. Those are mighty deeds that were done. But then there was the still small voice.
Okay. So we have the mighty deeds, the still small voice coming up.
I think in Psalms 46, particularly the last few verses of the chapter, it says, He maketh war to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder and burneth the chariots of fire. Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the heathens, and will be exalted in the earth. So I think that's a picture that once the warring is over, He says, Be still, that's the peaceful kingdom, and know that I am God.
Okay. Roger.
In Revelation 21:4-5, it says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It seems like there's a very active involvement in people's hearts, and not just creating all the conditions for a perfect life on earth, but also attending people's hearts and wiping their tears, acknowledging their hurt, and getting rid of that and all those things that cause sorrow and crying.
Okay.
I think there's. I'll give a very simple non-scriptural comment first. Is in Norby, isn't Brother Norby? When mankind is flat on their back and they can only look up to God, then there'll be some peace. But I see that Revelation 20 verse 14 up there, and in a sense. This is going to be most true when all the things that have been alien to God's peaceable desires are complete. And I think that may have been what you put that up with right there for. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, mankind will have no more concern and fear, and they will be at one. And Sister Rebecca has a little comment that I'll let her tack on.
Okay, and then after that, just hand the microphone back to Aaron. I'll have the last comment.
And the word peace, of course, means to connect in union. And it will be humanity connected through the mediator to God. And then the peace literally will flow between all people.
Right. Okay.
The connection between the mighty warrior, which we seem would say was kind of a contradiction between a mighty warrior and a prince of peace, the difference, the thing is peace depends upon authority being resolved, and all that everyone acknowledges who the authority comes from has been mentioned. And I think of Revelation 1:7, where it talks about every eye shall see him, and even those that pierced him, and all the people will mourn, and in the way that they will regret having been revolution pack people against this authority, and they will recognize that they will be able to see the one Prince of Peace has come to deliver that authority upon us all.
Let's go to the next slide, the last slide, which I ask you to think about. We didn't get to this, but I'm going to leave you with some of this. And that 1 Corinthians 15:24, I think this is at least my idea when we see the real peaceful kingdom. I always appreciate one of the comments Brother Carl made one time, that he said the millennium is not an age, necessarily an age of peace. It's an age of adjudication, making things right. Until you get to the end, everything's not right. And that's when things start to, are transformed into what they were in Adam's day. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power.
that's that transition at the end when Jesus has put down everything. And Bob's right, that's why I put the Revelation 20 up there on that last one, because it's at that point that we have what's truly becomes the peaceful kingdom. And think about this title, the Prince of Peace. Now, he was a king in the first title, but at the end, he's a prince. Why? I don't know if you've thought about that. I think it's because he now becomes subject to God, and God is king over the earth. Now, what does that make Jesus? Well, you can't have two kings. He now becomes the Prince of Peace because he has brought in the peace, and he now becomes subservient to God, as it says here. So, I like the last scripture I want to leave with you is Ephesians 2:7 from Rotherham, which we don't have time to read, but Rotherham translates, in your King James, it'll say, in the ages to come, or New American Standard for Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rotherham translates it, in the ages that should come after. Try this sometime. Try to sit down and name the ages that will come after the millennial age. We always call them, you know, like on the chart, ages to come. But I think this scripture tells us there will be specific ages and time will go on. I always thought about, wouldn't it be nice to have a get to know your neighbor age? Or, you know, make up with my family age or something. Those, I think there will be specific ages and time that he says continue. And that's when God now begins all over or resumes his creative days. The interruption that was part of this 6,000 years now becomes the time when God reveals to all men what his real purpose for them would be. Brethren, that's what we're striving for, to be part of that. Let's rededicate ourselves as we enter this memorial season to that vision and that focus around that kingdom vision and around that picture of Jesus' role and our role with him as bringing about and executing that plan of God.